Today's message is very different from what we've been going through as we've been going through Acts. And let me illustrate it this way. Back when this building was being built, we'd walked through these halls of this church for, close to 10 years. We'd lived in Roxborough since 1990. So I was familiar with the town. I was familiar with the county. And I was very familiar with this facility, with this campus here. But the contractor or the construction manager who was building the building for us was a private pilot. He had his private pilot's license, and he flew from Greenville, South Carolina, up here to meet with us periodically. So Don Dobbs was his name. Don asked me if I'd like to get in a plane with him, us and Mike. It was me and Mike Schultz. Some of you may not know Mike, but Mike was kind of one of those foundational members of our church for many years and oversaw our facility. So Mike and I got in Don's plane, and we took off, from the Roxborough Airport and flew over the county. So all of this that I was very familiar with, because I had lived here, and knew the county and knew the facilities here, it took on a different perspective, obviously, as we flew over it in his private plane. Flew over the southern part of the county, flew over my house, flew over the church, flew over the hospital, the high school. I knew all of these places, but I'd never seen them from that perspective. As we flew over this, the construction site, he banked that plane hard to the right. I'm in the right-hand seat. And so I'm just literally looking out the window, at this. And it was a perfect vision except for, and this is no joke, the sweat that was dropping off of my face kept splashing on the window as we flew over. I did turn green. I know that. I did turn green. Were you with us?
Yeah.
Yo, that's right. I'd forgotten. Yeah, so JT's with us. So, the sweat, and thankfully it was just sweat, okay? It was close. It was just sweat. But it's just dripping down on the window, as we flew over. So my point in that is it's a different perspective. And that's what we're getting today. We're just doing a final flyover, if you will, through this amazing account for us in the book of Acts. Now, I will tell you that next week, part of our application from last week and this week, and part of the application from the whole book of Acts, is for you to invite someone to come to church with you next week. The message of the apostles, the message of those first Christians, the message of that early church was the message of the gospel. And we're going to kind of wrap up this whole series and kind of lead into our Thanksgiving and Christmas season with just a real clear evangelistic message, a real clear presentation of the gospel next week. And so we have invited you and are encouraging you to invite your one or invite others to come and be a part of that service next week. So we're going to do a flyover today and then do a more specific application next week. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, wrote it as many people, many scholars say that actually Luke and Acts were one book. And when the New Testament was compiled, that gospel of Luke was separated from the book of Acts by the gospel of John. And they're written to the same person, a person named Theophilus. Luke mentions him in the beginning of his gospel, and he mentions him, as Jason read, at the beginning of Acts. So it's a summary. Luke is written, the gospel of Luke is written predominantly to Gentile believers. And the book of Acts, written also by Luke, is the story of how those Gentile believers came into the faith, came into the church, how the church grew from the time of Jesus' ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection. So as we read in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, where Luke kind of lays that out for Theophilus, and it says, "It seemed good to me to have followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So he writes this narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus to Theophilus. And then in Acts, as Jason read, he says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Jesus began in the book of Luke, but he continues in the book of Acts after his life, his death, and his resurrection. So Acts shows us what Jesus continued to do. And it's amazing to see what he continued to do. I went back and read through, just kind of rehashed the first sermon that we preached, that we looked at as we went through the book of Acts. And I put a quote on the screen by David Platt then, and I want to put it back on the screen again. Because David Platt says, 2,000 years ago, a small group of ordinary men turned the world upside down in an extraordinary way. A movement that began with 11 men grew to over 3,000 in one day. And in the next 300 years, that movement grew to over 30 million people. Staggering numbers that beg the question, how in the world did that happen? Well, how did that happen? Well, Acts gives us the beginning chapters of that. Jesus did amazing things while he was alive. He did more amazing things after his death, resurrection, and ascension back up into heaven. He continued the work. And so we finished up last week with Paul in Rome. We don't know how Paul died. We don't know how long for sure he was in Rome. And the reason for that is this account that we have in Acts is not about Paul. It's not about Peter. It's not even about the early church. It's about Jesus and what he started and continued then and continues today. That's why the series was called the Continuation. So I want us to think about that. I asked Jason to read that first 11 verses for you because, and I'm not going to re-preach it, but here's the outline that we followed. It's a little over 2 years ago, I guess. When did we start this? Does anybody know? No, it hasn't been 4 or 5 years, so just stop. Okay, don't even go there, okay? But pull that next slide up, Matthew, and let's just look at, because this foundation that starts in Acts chapter 1 is a foundation that is sufficient for the rest of the book for this early church. And Jason read that to you, so I'm not going to begin it. I'm not going to read it again. But for 40 days, Jesus taught the disciples. 40 days after his resurrection, he taught his disciples and he laid a foundation about the kingdom of God, about Jesus was the fulfillment of that kingdom and the foundational cornerstone of it as it continued to grow. So that's in that first section in Acts chapter 1. And then he also gave them a purpose for living, a commission to follow. Jason read that in Acts 1:8. You will see power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses, Jesus said. First in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And then there was this promise. And listen to this. I do want to read this again. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? I've always thought, now that's, angels, they're smart, but it ought to be pretty obvious why they're standing there staring into heaven, okay? Jesus had just been lifted up before their eyes, out of their sight into heaven. Nonetheless, he asked this question, why are you staring into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I remember back talking about the fact that we don't hear many sermons on the ascension. I've not heard that many. And we often read over this particular aspect of Jesus's life, of his exaltation. But this ascension of Christ back into the heavens was final proof, if they needed more proof after the resurrection, that he was who he said he was. He ascended back up into heaven in all glory. The angels come confirming that glory and confirming that message. And I believe with all my heart, and I believe that that's the reason it's here in the first part of Acts, that these men who watched him go up into heaven, men and women, these followers of Christ who watched him go up into heaven, had this vision burned into their hearts of the glory of Christ and of the promise of his return and of their mission until he comes back. Well, we're still in that time frame. This risen Jesus is coming back. Amen. And he has given you and me something to do until that happens. And the book of Acts lays that out for us. That's why we've called the series the continuation. So let's take off and start our flyover, if you will. And as we think about this continuation, think about the message that was started and continues today. And that message is that Jesus is the risen Lord. These men and women in this first church were just consumed with the reality of the resurrection. And I'm following the 3 points of this are not original to me. Mark Dever has written a tremendous, there's actually 2 volumes to this book that he's written. One is an overview of the Old Testament. I would encourage you to get this. And then the second volume is an overview of the New Testament. The first volume is Promises Made. The second volume is Promises Kept. And it's a series of messages that Mark preached where he actually preached each book of the Bible in one Sunday and just preached through the Bible book by book, giving this flyover overview of it. Okay? So this is his outline. These 3 points come from his outline. And this message, the content of the message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is something that we see continually throughout the book of Acts. Now, Mark has in his book that there are 42 different testimonies, 42 different times that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are either preached or summarized or implied in some way. 42 different times in the book of Acts. 10 of those times are sermons, full-length sermons. 5 of those sermons come from Peter, 4 of them come from Paul, and 1 of them comes from Stephen. So we've seen all of those 10 sermons throughout the book of Acts. In addition to these 10 sermons, there's 30 of what we call a preaching summary. Okay, it's just a sentence or two that summarizes what was preached in a full-length sermon or full-length address someplace. Here, just remember these from Acts chapter 4. It says in verse 33, "With great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That's a summary of what the apostles were preaching, okay? There's another summary given in Acts chapter 5. "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ." That was a summary of everything that they taught, everything that they preached. In addition to those, the sermons and the summaries, there's even the 2 commissions that Jesus gives. One in Acts 1:8 to the apostles and to us. And then one in Acts 9 that he gives to this man named Saul. So you've got these 10 sermons. You got these 30 summaries, you got these 2 commissions, and even in addition to that, you've got the opponents of the gospel summarizing the gospel from time to time through the book of Acts. Remember that? They call them a sect, they call them rabble, but the gospel is summarized. The opponents of the church said, "These folks are preaching about the resurrection of this man named Jesus." So their message was known well enough that even their opponents understood the basics of it. So that's the content of the message. Now, there's not a lot in the book of Acts about Jesus' life, because his life in the book of Acts is not necessarily the primary point. That's in the Gospels, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in the book of Acts, there's not much said about Jesus' life. Peter kind of summarizes it in Acts chapter 2 at his sermon at Pentecost. Here's what he says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you well know." Peter seems to be saying there, as in other places in the book of Acts, that everybody kind of had heard of Jesus. They knew about his life. They knew about his miracles. And so the point of these sermons is not so much to recap what really was common knowledge in Jerusalem. Everybody had kind of heard of Jesus and knew who he was. The major point then is not his life. Believe it or not, it's his death. And that's not typically what we would read in a lot of biographies. But that's his death and his resurrection are the point in this. the next sentence in that sermon from Peter is, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus is death. Over and over and over is referred to by these first century Christians. And it's amazing, because not only are they referring to it, but here's the deal. The very Jewish people that they're trying to win, they said to them, you did it. I'm not sure how that would fly in our preaching classes in seminary. You know, these early preachers did not pull any punches. They said Jesus' death was terrible. His death was horrific. His death was foretold in the scriptures by the prophets. His death was orchestrated and carried out by the sovereign hand of God. But you did it. That was Stephen's message, remember? And they killed him for it. You stiff-necked people. Okay? That was Stephen's preaching style. And they killed him for it. So, while Jesus is suffering, and his death was the point of these Old Testament prophecies, clearly from the book of Acts, the Jews didn't get it. And listen, they still don't. They still don't. From our Christian perspective, from my Christian perspective, I read through the book of Isaiah. And I read Isaiah chapter 53. And it's like, guys, how do you miss that? How are you missing that message? That this suffering servant is Jesus. And what the disciples learned from Jesus was not only that he was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, but they saw that that truth was foundational to their message. Remember Philip, the deacon, and the Ethiopian eunuch? And as God is beginning to take the gospel past the Jewish people to the Gentiles, Philip is directed by the Holy Spirit to this Ethiopian riding in his chariot, reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip begins in Isaiah chapter 53 and leads him to the cross and leads him to Christ. What a beautiful pattern that is for us that we can see throughout the book of Acts. His death is the point. But his death is the point only as we see it in light of the resurrection. And that was a requirement. Remember, in the first chapter, we didn't read this far, but in the very next section after verse 11, the disciples are deciding who it is that's going to take Judas's place. What is the first requirement of that one who would come in and be the 12th disciple, the 12th apostle? Well, it says, and I'm reading in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time, this is Peter talking, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up, one of these men, Peter says, must become with us a witness to the resurrection. That was the requirement. To be that 12th person to take Judas's place, they had to have seen Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we're going to take their part now in being a witness to that. That was Peter's message. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, this is after they had healed that cripple at the gate going into the temple. You remember that story? I don't have silver and gold to give you, Peter said. But what I give you, what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man got up, leaping, walking, praising God, ran into church. Then all kinds of mess happened. And as Peter is explaining that, he says, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up, by him this man is standing before you well. That was Peter's message. Jesus is alive. It's his power in and through us that's doing all these things you see. That was Paul's message. The resurrected Christ. Here's Paul's personal testimony in Acts 26. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would have said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's the message. The resurrection, church, proves that Jesus is who he says he is, who the Old Testament says he is. It is God's way of saying Jesus is my son. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He is King of Kings. And the message of Acts, I read this week and I'd never really thought about it. These sermons, these summaries, they are not trying to prove the resurrection. They're assuming that it's a fact. They're not preaching for it. They're preaching from it. And the assumption, even by Peter in Acts chapter 2, is that everybody knows that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because there were enough witnesses to that, that if you had not known someone who had seen it, that you would hear it sooner or later from some of those who had seen it. So they're just assuming, and Jerusalem knew about it, and the people knew about it. But what does that all mean? The book of Acts, from Pentecost on, says that the Old Testament promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that he is the Messiah. And if he is God's promised Messiah, he is the King, he is Lord, and he is Savior. Now, church, that message was so contrary to the culture of their day. Under the strongest government and military that the world had known to that point, being the Romans, there's a constant contrast between the message of the church that Jesus is King and his kingdom is paramount. That was in constant contrast to the political, military, cultural message of the day. That has not changed. That has not changed. And the meaning that Jesus is risen, Messiah, and Savior. In Acts chapter 8, even the Philip, you know, when Philip was preaching, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. One of the things I love about the book of Acts is that we tend to focus on Peter and Paul, there are countless named and unnamed saints whom God uses to preach the message of Jesus, to grow his kingdom, to reach the nations. It's amazing to see. Philip is not one of those primary characters, but here he is preaching the message to, by the way, the Samaritans. And they're receiving it. In Ephesus, Paul went in preaching the kingdom of God. He went about, he says, proclaiming the kingdom. And so that's the meaning of this life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What's the goal of that? It's simple. Jesus is God, and he is to be worshiped as such. That was a crazy word then. It's a crazy word today. But that's the message of the Bible, and that's the message of Acts. Remember Peter? When he went first time to that Gentile home of Cornelius? And Cornelius bowed down before Peter. And Peter said, "Stop. I'm a man just like you. We don't worship men." Paul and Barnabas, remember they had healed that man? And the Lycaonians wanted to worship them, proclaim them as gods. And Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes as a sign of grief and would not allow that worship to come. And in the book of Acts, when we see a man willing to take the worship and the acclaim that's due to God alone, well, how'd that work out for Herod? In Acts 12, on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people shouting, "The voice of a God, not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Oh, and by the way, the next part of that sentence said, "And the word of God increased and multiplied." Herod took the worship that God deserved and died for it. and the word of God continued to multiply and increase. So the point of this gospel message, the goal of that, is that Jesus is to be worshipped as God. Peter said in Acts chapter 3, you killed the author of life. You hear that? The author, capital A, of life. You killed him, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And he goes on to say that, I'm just reading, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, listen to this, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke through the mouths of the holy prophets long ago. Jesus is to be worshipped as God. Now, he is a popular topic in our religion classes in college and high school. He is a popular topic in conversations about cultural needs and about the way that we can minister and serve our fellow men. He is esteemed as a tremendous humanitarian. He is lifted up as a model of somebody who lived for others and not for himself. But listen, this Jesus is God. He is to be worshipped as God. Do you understand that, church? That's critical, because that's where our soft, loving Jesus loves everybody comes face up. To a culture and people around us who will not acknowledge who he is. And the book of Acts shows us over and over and over the centrality of that message. And it shows us the beauty of that message, because here it is. And I'm moving to the second point. Not only is there a continuation of the message of Jesus, but there's a continuation of the mission. That gospel message would go to all the nations, to all people everywhere. And it's an amazing message that God, in his great love for us, would put on human flesh, come into this world, as Paul would summarize in Philippians, leave the glory of heaven, that he would live in this place, suffer in this place, and take on himself the penalty that our sins deserve. That he would die a death that the rebel human beings deserved. He would die in our place, take God's wrath that we deserved, die, be buried in a borrowed tomb, and then 3 days later be raised again. And God would defeat death and defeat sin by raising him from the dead. And that through Jesus now, times of refreshing, as Peter said, times of fulfillment of the promises of God. The release of the guilt that Peter said, you've tried all your lives to fulfill the law and you can't. And Jesus did that. This message of life and forgiveness is the message that was spoken by those early Christians. And listen, they go all the way back. Peter, Paul, all of those early Christians go all the way back to the book of Genesis as the foundation for that gospel message. God had promised that through this man named Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the promise was to Abraham that through you all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus is that son of Abraham. And in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, Peter preaches that message. And you remember the curse that God had kind of put on humanity at the Tower of Babel, where they were divided by language and culture? And Pentecost is that picture of that curse being reversed. As the disciples come and speaking the gospel in languages unknown to them until the Holy Spirit came upon them, the people there in Jerusalem from all these nations are just astounded that they hear the gospel being proclaimed in languages that they understand. So God is at work reversing this curse. And it starts with one nation, the nation of Israel. It was always God's intention that his chosen people would be reached and that through them the nations would be blessed. That was his plan. And so that's the pattern that we see. But it wasn't long. And Peter is this model for us of this perfect Jew, never eaten anything that's unclean, never related to anyone that is unclean. And all of a sudden we see him in Acts living in the home of this Gentile tanner, this man who works with dead bodies and leather. And he gets this vision coming down from heaven, you remember, of these animals, all kinds of unclean animals. God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never done anything like that. I've never eaten anything like that. So God is working in Peter's heart, at the same time working in Cornelius, this Gentile's heart, and he brings the two together. And all of a sudden, Peter recognizes the intentions of God. Listen to Acts chapter 10. As he came into Cornelius' house, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears, I'm in Acts 10, starting in verse 34. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And Peter says to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there's that first gospel message from the mouth of this Orthodox Jew into the ears of these Gentiles, that now I understand God shows no partiality. One of the things that we see throughout the book of Acts, church, and this is something that I hope that we have taken to heart, is that the gospel changes the hearts of those who trust in Christ. In that, we do not see people the same way we did. It is impossible for a born-again believer to continue. I'm going to use the word continue. It is impossible that if Jesus has changed your heart, you can continue to be racist, prejudiced, or bigoted. Period. That's a gospel impossibility. Now, we struggle. We will struggle with those sins from time to time. I do. I know we all do. But the book of Acts shows us that when God changes your heart, he changes your eyesight. He changes your heart sight. And as Paul says later on, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. It changes us. We're colorblind when it comes to seeing people for who they are. We're culturally blind. You see that? And Peter is just this perfect example of that. And it's a consistent pattern. Jews are to hear first, they reject it, Gentiles hear it next, and they receive it. Not 100%, but we generally see the Gentiles responding. So it goes, the message goes from the Jewish people to the nations. It also goes then individually. We see it first in Peter, and then to Paul, and then, by the way, to you and me. But it does start. Peter's the main character in the beginning part of the book of Acts. Kind of Acts 1 through 7, Peter's at center stage. In the beginning of Acts chapter 8, there's this person just kind of introduced, kind of secondarily. As Stephen is making his speech, there's this person named Saul introduced all of a sudden into the story. And in Acts chapter 9, he'll take center stage. So Peter is the beginning here, and then Saul, and then it kind of moves on to other people. And then it goes from Jerusalem. Remember, to the Jews first. Jerusalem is their capital. To Rome and to the outermost parts of the world. So I remember back we kind of summarized a timeline, if you will, or just a pattern in the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 7 is predominantly in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 12. It's predominantly in Judea and Samaria. It's the spread of that gospel outside of Jerusalem into that localized region there. And then Acts chapter 13 on is the account of Paul's missionary journeys and the spread of the gospel to the known world, to Rome and even beyond that. Okay? So that's kind of the pattern. It goes from the Jews to the Gentiles, from Peter to Paul to us. It goes from Jerusalem to Rome to Roxborough and beyond. That's the pattern that we see there in the book of Acts. And here's the amazing thing, if you look at the third point of your outline, is that the continuation of this message and the continuation of this mission is also a continuation of the method that God chooses to carry this out. This is amazing. God uses people like you and me. We tend to want to put... I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Most of us are more readily able and ready to identify ourselves with Peter than we are with Paul. I mean, Paul seems to come in the same breath as Jesus. And he would rip his clothes, tear his clothes, pour ashes on his head as a good Orthodox Jew would, and would just reprimand us for that. Paul would say, I do not deserve to be mentioned in the same sentence as Jesus. But we tend to see these men, but the New Testament would not have us do that. God uses ordinary people. First thing we see is that he saves them and us and places us with others that he has redeemed and saved. He saves us out of our sin and brings us into Christ. He saves us out of our culture, not out of it by removing us, but by giving us new lenses, a new paradigm, a new way to see our culture, and places us in a new community of faith. In Acts chapter 2, those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. So God saves and he places them in a community of faith. And then within that community of faith, what we see throughout the book of Acts is he begins to ground them in his word, ground them in what Acts 2 calls the apostles' teaching. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And here's the summary. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So God saves. He then joins us with others that he has saved in this community of faith. He grounds them in his word. He grounds them into this truth. And through that, these redeemed people in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, in Rome, and Roxborough, think differently. They love differently. They serve differently. Differently, because they are different. One of the things that's clear throughout the book of Acts is that these ordinary people who are saved by grace are bold. They are bold. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter had been arrested and then he'd been beaten, Peter and John, they've been beaten. They've been told by the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem to stop speaking and preaching in Jesus's name. They go back to that church, back to that fellowship of people, and they gather together and they pray. And here's what they pray for in Acts 4. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And Luke says that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. One of the things we see in the book of Acts that is often misunderstood by our charismatic brothers and sisters is that the filling of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated in the book of Acts most often, not with tongues, not with miracles of healing, but with boldness in proclaiming the gospel message. They were ordinary people filled with an extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit, and that made them bold. Okay? They were also ordinary people who no longer lived by the norms of culture. They were generous. Acts 11. This first church that was established in Antioch, where they were first called Christians, Acts tells us. It says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." That was an extraordinary account that we read in Acts chapter 11, because here's this church, predominantly a Gentile church, who absolutely knows no one in Jerusalem other than Paul and Barnabas who have come to serve there. And when they hear that there's a need in this fellowship, in this city, in people different from them culturally, in people different from them socioeconomically, the first thing they do is they pour out their possessions for the sake of those people that they don't know in another place that they've never been, because those people there are brothers and sisters in Christ. So God not only changes our hearts so that we don't see people the same way, He changes our hearts so that we love them, serve them, and minister to them in a different way. So they're bold, they're generous. Tertullian was an early second century historian. And here's what he says. He describes how these early Christians were their brother's keeper. Okay? He makes a point that while in the pagan temples, people would give their donations and use them. And this is a quote from Tertullian on feast and drinking bouts. So they gave money when they went to worship. They just gave money so they could party. All right? Here's what he says. Christians spent theirs, quote, to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and destitute of parents, and of old persons confined to the house. That was the distinctive of that early Christian church. Rodney Stark put it this way. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships to cope with urgent urban problems. It sounds like he could have written this in 2019. To the cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christians offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment and community. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics like fires and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. They were different. Christians in Acts were different from the people and the cultures around them. Radically different. Attractively different. Community changing different. One of the reasons they were so different, fourthly, is because they feared God. They feared Him. Remember Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? You remember that account? Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. They recognized that this risen Jesus was not someone to be trifled with. They proclaimed that He's going to return as judge of all humanity. And they lived in the light of that reality. Paul was able to stand up before his oppressors, before those who would accuse him, and say, "I lived above reproach. Those aren't his words, but he said, I lived with a clear conscience. Here's what he told the Ephesian elders when he gathered them together that last time that he saw them. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day until I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul could stand up to those believers and those leaders of that church and say, you know how I lived among you. Humbly, I worked hard. These believers were different. They feared God and they lived holy lives. And here's the thing. God used, remember, as we worked through the book of Acts, there's people like Ananias and Sapphira, business people, leaders in their local community, come to faith in Christ. And God uses them to encourage, support, and just go with Paul as he carries the gospel out. There's this unnamed nephew of Paul. Man, we didn't even know Paul had a family, and all of a sudden his sister's son is the one who God uses to warn the centurion there of this plot against Paul's life. There's Philip, just a faithful deacon. There's Stephen, another faithful deacon. There's families who are willing to open their homes and allow the believers to meet there. There's synagogue leaders who go against their culture and they're converted and suffer because of it. There's all these unnamed people throughout the book of Acts who are influenced by God, influenced by the gospel. And here my brain's getting ahead of my tongue. Here's the other thing that you see in the book of Acts. God using Herod. God using governmental leaders. God using the Emperor of Rome. God using pagans left and right to further his kingdom purposes and see that his church grows and see that the gospel is proclaimed. So you got all these people involved, named and unnamed actors on this stage, and all of them acting, if you look at your outline, under the sovereign hand of God. You cannot get away from this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, God promised to pour out his spirit on all flesh. That's what you see. God promised his spirit, and he pours his spirit out. God calls people to repentance. In Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, Peter says, every one of you. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call. There it is, the call of God into the hearts of those who are lost. Peter says in Acts 11 that it is God who grants repentance. He said, God grants repentance. He said, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. In Acts chapter 13, it is God who appoints for eternal life. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They honored the Lord their God. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. In Acts chapter 14, it is God that opens the door for the faith. The disciples heard all about it, it says. And in Acts 14:27, all that God had done through them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You see it? Is it the sovereignty of God? Or is it people? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. It's both. It's both. In Acts chapter 16 and in Acts chapter 17, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Acts chapter 17, Paul says that it is God who determines the times and places where people will live. He says he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God pours out his spirit. God calls people to repentance. God calls people to salvation. God calls people to go through this door of faith that he opens. God opens their hearts to respond to the gospel. That's the message that we see through the book of Acts. It's extraordinary. It's encouraging. It's relieving, frankly. It's relieving. God calls you and me to be faithful to proclaim, faithful to give witness, faithful to testify that Jesus is our King, that we might live in America, but we are citizens of his kingdom. That's going to make us good American citizens, but that's going to make us primarily followers of Christ and set on Him and His ways and His kingdom. So there's a lot of ways we could apply this. And I've mentioned we're going to really nail down this next week as we just share the gospel that we see in the book of Acts. But I got to ask you today, have you trusted this Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you? There were a lot of people that heard Peter's first message there at Pentecost who had some knowledge of Christ. They'd heard about Him. Maybe they'd even witnessed some of His miracles. I mean, heck, some of those people may have been there when He was crucified. But the message of Peter is, repent. Put your faith in this Jesus, whom God sent to relieve you of the burden of the law, to free you from the guilt of your sin, and to grant you repentance and life. As Peter says later on, times of refreshing. Times of refreshing. Have you trusted in Him? And in the book of Acts, to trust in Him means to repent, to turn from your sin, and place your faith in this Jesus. And I encourage you, I invite you to do that. Have you trusted in Him? And for us as followers of Christ, is He the message of our lives? We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. Does He come up in our conversations? Does He come up in our talks at the office or in the classroom? One of the questions that we've asked you to consider that Jason's put before us this week for our life groups is, how would you summarize the book of Acts in one sentence? How would you? Think about that this week. Because that could be that beginning sentence. That could be that jumping off point for you in that gospel conversation with someone. Is Jesus the message of your life? Is He the mission of our lives? Is He a priority in what we do and why we do it? I mean, this is a question I have to ask myself constantly. All of us need to ask ourselves this question. It went from Peter to Paul, and it goes to you and me. And it can be as simple as inviting someone to church this week. It can be as difficult as sitting down and having a real serious gospel conversation. And I mean, sometimes that's difficult, guys. It is not easy to do. You're going to feel like you got a mouthful of crackers. You're going to be distracted. The intercom's going to go off. The buzzer's going to go off. Your phone's going to go off. I can tell you, things will get crazy when it gets to that place where you're ready to have that conversation with somebody. Just truck on. So this week, just concerning that, pray about that. The other thing that we've seen through the book of Acts constantly is that following Jesus is not easy. It means taking up your cross and following Christ. I will show Him what He must suffer for my name, Jesus said about Paul. And that's really true for you and me too. That persecution plays a prominent role in the book of Acts. And in general, no, I don't think in general, I think completely, this persecution serves as fuel for the gospel fire. It does. I read this week, and it was an article that I started last week. I've mentioned before I serve on the board of directors for an international missions organization called Asia Harvest. And Paul Hadaway, who's the head of that organization, is, I think, probably one of the most renowned scholars and students of the Chinese culture, the persecution in the church. The president of China has announced plans for what he calls a new Silk Road. They plan to build superhighways or waterways that will reach from China into every major European and Asian market. His desire is for China to be the world's superpower and economic power. And that's their plan, is to build up that country. Going along with that plan, that does not get as much publicity as his plan to crush, as Chairman Mao had decided to do, to crush Christianity. And not just Christianity, but any religion. Muslims are persecuted in China. Christians are persecuted in China. It doesn't matter. But what we have seen historically is that the more you attempt to crush the church, the greater it grows. And the church house movement in China, which the government will never be able to crush, is multiplying in astounding numbers. Following Jesus means taking up our cross and following Him in the path of suffering. But doing so is the fuel for the fire of the gospel. It's the fire of the church. And that's one of the reasons why the church in America has floundered the way we have, is we've had it so easy. That will change, I believe. I'm not a prophet. I just see what's happening. So what does it mean to take up a cross for you? What does it mean for me to take up a cross? What do I give up? What do I lay aside? What opposition am I willing to endure? Students, are you willing for your friends just to kind of roll their eyes and not invite you next time? Are you willing to maybe not be included in the next party or conversation? Businessman, businesswoman, are you ready for that honesty and that holiness that Christ calls for to cost you that next deal? Because your competitor's not willing to live by that same standard? In our homes, in our marriages, you know, the values that we teach and exhibit to our children. I could go on and on and on. But following Jesus means taking up our cross and following Him, as we saw in Peter, as we saw in Stephen, as we see in Paul, as we see throughout the book of Acts, throughout the history of the church, and as we see now throughout the world. It's the continuation, church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the book of Acts. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can go back and read accounts, historical accounts of what You did then, and have confidence that You have not changed. Lord Jesus, I pray You'd impress upon every heart in here the magnificence of the gospel. Just how great Your grace is. Impress upon us the reality of this commission that You've given us. And the good news that we have to share with people around us. Remind us, I pray, of the power of Your Holy Spirit that's in us who are in Christ. The power to proclaim, the power to live, the power to suffer, the power to love others above ourselves. We thank You for Him, and we pray for more. And Lord, we pray that we would just worship You, Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords. Ascended, reigning from heaven, and one day going to return. Fill us with that anticipation. God, fill us with the joy of that confidence. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.